want to comment on the flowers up here. And by the way, anytime you want to bring flowers, you can. We will always welcome them. Bernice Schubert brought the little vase, right? Yeah, and Judy brought the big vase, and the big vase are the offspring of the little vase. Last year, Bernice gave her a plant, and she did, and they both bloomed, and today, with not even planting it, they brought in a whole family, literally, a family of flowers. So, isn't that nice? Today, we're going to begin a study in the book of Hebrews, and I like the book of Hebrews. I like how it brings the Old Testament law into the light of grace, and how the writer of Hebrews brings that into very practical application on how we can make these doctrinal truths real in our experience. And as we get into the book of Hebrews, some of the introductory comments that I've made is that the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. Most likely they were in the city of Jerusalem. We're not sure exactly who wrote the book. There's much speculation on that. I think the consensus most generally agreed upon would be that it'd be the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't tell us who the author of Hebrews is. Some think that maybe Timothy wrote it. Some think Luke might have, maybe even Apollos. I even read where some people think that Priscilla and Aquila might have written it together. But regardless, it's the inspired word of God, and there's so much in here that it kind of brings into focus many of the things that we've talked about recently in our study through the book of Nehemiah, even this morning. But overall, it brings into focus what we believe. And I was sharing with our son Preston on the way over here, I said, I feel like it's almost like preaching to the choir. There's so much in here that we already know, that we've talked about so many times. And Preston said, well, Dad, that's the basis, that's the foundation of our faith. And we need to hear that again and again and again. And as we shared during the sharing time this morning, Joe's brother falling off the roof, and Gary and Penny, and the anxiety that is so real. And with Charlie and Marcia and the family, and Rob's injuries, many of us can relate to the trauma of the emergency room, of the trauma center waiting for word, and the shock of walking in to see someone and barely being able to recognize them because of the injuries, the head injuries and things like that. But yet we have this, what we talked about before, this peace inside, this joy in the Lord, knowing that God is faithful, past, present, and future, and He won't let us down. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He brings us, He gives us the desires of our heart. And when He pours His blessings out, He pours them out. He pours them out upon us when we're obedient and willing to receive from Him what He has in store for us. And the problem that the people that this book of Hebrews is written to is that their faith was becoming distant, cold. They were getting more into the formal religious ceremonies and rituals than they were of the actual relevance and the realness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In fact, some of them were going back to the old Jewish traditions. Some of them were looking to other beings to offer their praise and worship to, like angels or the prophets of old. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to bring into focus these things, and how, you know, we've talked about the law of God, and I spent quite a bit of time last Sunday on the Sabbath day and how important the Sabbath day is, and how the reason for the Sabbath rest is to, one, to reflect on the work of Christ in our salvation, our redemption. Another is rest for the human body, the physical body, and some people have said, well, is it about the regulation? Is it about the strict interpretation of it, or what's okay, what's not okay? Last night, my wife and I had a discussion. Is it okay to jog 2 miles on the Sabbath day? Is it? What? It's a hard issue. Yes. What? Ice cream? I figured that'd come from somewhere. It is okay. You know why? Because that doesn't take away from your faith. The Sabbath rest is resting in what Christ has done and trusting that God will provide. I say, you know, and the question came up, what if your ox falls in the ditch? Jesus told the Pharisees, if your ox falls in the ditch, you'll go get it out, because the Pharisees were after him because he healed a lame person on the Sabbath. And they said to the people, bring your sick people any day but the Sabbath. Jesus said, you hypocrites, if your ox falls in the ditch, you'll get it out, but yet it's not okay to help a fellow human being on the Sabbath. And when the disciples walked through the field, they picked heads of grain and ate it on the Sabbath. And Pharisees said, that's against the law of Moses. And Jesus said that David ate the holy bread in the temple when he came in from the battlefield. And Jesus was saying that your strict interpretation of the law is more wrong than the person who, I shouldn't say more wrong, it is wrong, because you're putting man-made rules on what God intended to be a day of rest and a day of renewal. And so the Sabbath day is a hard issue. You can rest in the Lord. You can rest in the Lord. And for me, I don't rest in the Lord. I mean, I rest in the Lord, but I work on Sunday. And I know it's 1 hour a week that I have to work. And that's what somebody else said. What if you're retired? When do we rest? I said, well, then I say your Sabbath day is you work 1 day a week. Do something productive. But you can rest in the Lord while you're laboring. But the thing is that if you're worried about losing money or not making money because you're not working on the Sabbath day, then you should examine your motives for working. And the same, and I like the illustration of Chick-fil-A. The founder of that was an outspoken Christian, and it's a fast food joint, chicken joint, more in the South than up here, but I think we do have one in Madison. But they're not open on Sunday because the owner, his name was something, Kathy was his last name, and he said that he didn't want his employees working on Sunday. He wanted them with their families and in church. And so the biggest revenue day of the week in the food industry is Sunday, and they've chosen to stay closed. And they've taken a lot of heat for that, by the way, from the unbelieving world, but they've held true to their motives. So the book of Hebrews will help us to bring into focus these things, because, you know, in the law of God, there's a lot of lists of do's and don'ts. But the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, he closed the gap between God and man. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and commit to him, the law of God is fulfilled, is the requirement of the law is met in us through the person of Jesus Christ. And we no longer stand guilty, but we stand forgiven and set free. I was listening this week to David Jeremiah. You ever heard of him? He's on the radio, and he gave this story, and I thought I would share it, because I think when we get done with the book of Hebrews, I would like us to be like this. Maybe you're like this already, but he said that four businessmen were at a conference in another city. And the conference was over, and they were late to catch their flight, so they were hurrying through the airport to get to their terminal. And on the way, one of them bumped into a kiosk. You know what those are? Those little stands where they sell things in the middle of the hallway of the mall. And there was a young lady who was selling apples at one of these kiosks, and they bumped into that, and the apples went flying all over the floor and bouncing across the room, but none of them stopped. They all kept going, because if they missed their flight, they'd be late getting home, and they were anxious to get home. So they got to the area where the plane was loading, and the announcement came on the intercom that flight so-and-so to so-and-so, last call. And the three guys went up to get their ticket scanned, but one of them said, "I'm going back." He said, "I'm going back to help this girl whose apples we knocked over." He said, "Tell my wife I'll be on the next flight out. I'll get home as soon as I can." He said he went back, and the girl was on her knees picking up apples, and he got down to help her, and as he was helping pull apples in, he discovered that she was blind. She couldn't see, and so he talked to her, and as they picked up the apples, and he got them all back, but he noticed when he was picking up that some of them were bruised, and she wouldn't be able to sell them, so he gave her two $20 bills and said, "This will cover the apples you can't sell because they're bruised." And he said that the girl reached out and touched his hand, and she said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And really, that's who we should be. We should be like that. And I'm going to tell you right now, usually I wait and give your assignment at the end of the message. Today you're getting it up front. Assignment for this week is to be Jesus to someone. Be Jesus to someone who needs to see Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the theme is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the theme that runs through the whole book of Hebrews, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And with one broad stroke of the brush, the Holy Spirit shows us how the promises and the prophecies and the teaching of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, are now fulfilled in the New Covenant, also known as the New Testament, as we call it. And practical applications of this theme are given to us throughout the whole book, and the readers are told that there can be no turning back, no continuation in the old way or the old life or in the old system, because that has been superseded by the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ. Joe likes the word "in lieu of." I like the word "superseded." Because anytime you get a memo, remember at work you get a memo and it says this memo supersedes the memo before it? That means this memo is now the memo that you follow, not the one before it. And this is the memo from God. And he starts out in verse 1, it says, "In the past." In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And we don't have to look far to see how God did that. God spoke to our forefathers and our prophets in many ways and in different times. And you have people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, just in the book of Genesis. You get into the Pentateuch, or into the other books, you have Moses is considered a prophet. You remember, God spoke to the people through Moses, and when people had a problem, they went to Moses. They said, "We're tired of this food. We want new food." And manna from heaven came. They got tired of manna, and God sent quail. They got thirsty, and they went to Moses. "We need water." And Moses spoke to God, and God told Moses what to do, and the people had water. Elijah and Elisha were known as the man of God in their generations. And the people would talk about them as the man of God, the man of God, the man of God. And God would speak to them, and then they would go and speak to the people. And on down through it went. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that's how God operated in the past. But, verse 2, in these last days, and that's our time, the days from the resurrection on are considered the last days. We live in the last days, in the end times. We don't know how long these last days or these end times will go, but these are the times in which we live. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Huh, now it's Jesus who reveals God's will and God's word. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I think we'll just stop there for a minute. Not long ago, some of us were discussing the current events or the state of affairs in the world today, and we commented on the fears and the tensions and the sense of futility that prevails in so many circles these days. And when you think about it, I mean, we can find tensions and fears and futility in just about any conversation. If we're talking on the national political conversation, there's so much that we could discuss. If we're talking in our own personal lives, there are so many failures and undoings that we could talk about those. If we talk about world events, it's the same thing. Someone mentioned the 8th chapter of Paul, the 8th chapter of Romans, the 8th chapter of Paul. Wonder which chapter that would be. But in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about all of creation groaning and agonizing in duress and futility. And that description is stamped upon everything. Because we, even in the beautiful world that we live in, it's still groaning and under duress. You know, this is springtime, we have the flowers, we've got green, and the grass is never greener than it is during this month, is it? And you have to be careful, because if you fertilize your lawn, which some people I know do, you'll regret it later. A friend of mine was telling me that he thought his neighbor was spraying for dandelions, and he said, when you're done over there, come and spray my yard. So he did, and sprayed his yard, and the yard burned off. It turned all brown. He said, you killed my yard. He goes, I didn't know you had Roundup in there. He said, no, it wasn't Roundup. He said, I had 28 in my sprayer. He said, just wait, it'll come back. He said his yard came back, and he every other day all summer long he was mowing it because all that nitrogen was making the grass grow and grow and grow. But we have this the beauty of spring, but yet in one moment a hot air mass can hit a cold air mass, and you can have severe weather. In fact, the forecast is for a possibility of severe storms today. And the air mass is hit, and you might have wind, you could have a tornado. If you live in different parts of the country, you could have hurricanes. Anything can happen at any moment. It can change. That's the creation under duress. That's the curse of sin. And we say, well, this isn't how God intended it. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he didn't create it with thunderstorms and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all those things. He created it with everything in harmony with each other. But yet, this is how we live. And when we get into the events, the political events, and the corruption in the world, people want to know, what can we do about it? What can we do? What can I do? What can you do? What can one person do to change the events around them? But I think the question is, as Christians, first of all, we know the answer. We know the answer to the world's problems, and it's simply Jesus Christ. And if people would submit their lives and give their lives to Jesus and walk in obedience to him, we would find, people would find that God's word is true. But if someone has a problem and they come to you and they say, I don't understand, and you say, I know what your problem is, you need Jesus, what are they going to say? Yeah, they're going to think, how's that going to help me? So the problem is that we need to get the world to believe that Jesus is the answer. But really, I think the question that we should be asking ourselves is, how can we make Christians believe what they believe? How do we make ourselves believe what we believe? And I think that that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. How to make Christians believe, or how to make them act like Christians. Because I mentioned it's addressed to a group of Jewish Christians that were drifting. They were beginning to drift and to lose their faith. And they had lost all awareness of the relevancy of their faith to the daily humdrum of life. And that is the problem. And that is why my emphasis, our emphasis, over and over and over again, is how do we take what the Scriptures teach and make it part of our experience? How do you make your faith real? How do you make it part of your everyday life? It's not enough to understand it, to know it. I mean, you can talk to people in all walks of life that have a great knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament. You know, that God distinguishes in the Old Testament between a regular animal sacrifice and a sacrifice of a red heifer. Did you know that? What's the significance of that? Some people know it, but yet many people don't know the significance of Jesus Christ. And the head knowledge doesn't do any good if it's stuck in the head, or even if it's stuck in your heart, if it's not down to your feet and your hands and your mouth. And that's what we need to grasp and need to understand. And these people were having a problem with it. Doubts were creeping in. And some of the humanistic philosophies that abounded in their world, that abound in our world today, were beginning to zap them of their vigor and their Christian desire, and some of them were abandoning their faith in Christ. They felt it wasn't worthwhile, that they were actually losing too much, and it was possible, they were thinking, just possible, that they'd been deceived, and perhaps the message of Jesus Christ wasn't true after all. So these verses I just read, in verse 1, it tells us that God has spoken to us. Verse 2, I should say. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. And he tells us that the word that now comes to us in Jesus Christ, both by what he said and what he was, is stronger and more inclusive than what God ever spoke to the prophets of old. And therefore, God's final word to the human race has been fully spoken in the Son of God. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus forms the boundaries of history. The writer says in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And you know, in the Bible, beginning, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes and explains everything that God created. And it says that it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then he created man, and it was very good. Genesis 1:26. Let us create man in our image, the image of God. He created them, male and female, in God's image. But who is us? Let us create in our image, us and our. That means it's more than one. When we get to the New Testament, we find out that Jesus Christ is the creator. It says here, in whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus Christ being the creator of the universe and holding all things together. And when the writer says that he appointed him heir of all things, he's looking into the future as far as the human eye can see. And we live in times of uncertainty, and we all want it to end, and we worry about how it's going to end. When's it going to end? And all of this will end exactly as the Bible predicts it will end, because the prophecies of the revelation of God have already been fulfilled to the very letter as far as we've gone in history. And Jesus himself, in the prophecy passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, he indicates clearly what the end will be. And he himself is the terminating point of history. All things will end with him. And that's Paul's argument to the letter to the Ephesians, that all the events of history will find their fulfillment and meaning in Jesus Christ. There's a well-known radio commentator who decided to keep track. 10 years ago, another well-known person said that if we don't change the way we live in 10 years, the world will cease to exist. So they started a clock in 2005. We've got 10 years. And you can go on the website every day. It gives a running count. We're down to 290-some days before the world's going to end because of it's going to destroy itself. And I say that's a politician trying to make a lot of money off of the fears of people. But it's also someone who doesn't take into account what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ stands at the end of the future, and he's also at the beginning of the past. And that all things will culminate in him. He's the creator of the universe, and everything comes from his hands. He's the originator and the possessor of all life. And nothing begins or exists but which began or existed in him. And Jesus makes this claim himself to the astonishment of the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to kill him because they said he's claiming to be God. And in that same chapter, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You believe in God, believe also in me." They said, "You're claiming to be God? Before Abraham was, I am." And furthermore, the word of Christ has greater power than the prophets because he sustains the matter of the universe. We read where he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word and power, by his word of power. People want to know, well, what does God look like? Right here it tells us that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his being. And you know what? We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 says, which I referred to. And when Jesus Christ takes up residency in us, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when God looks at us, he looks at the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees a slate that has been washed clean when we come in repentance and seek his forgiveness. Because John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the prayer of David in the Psalms was, "Lord, give me clean hands and a pure heart." You know, scientists are always trying to find out what makes the universe tick and what holds it together. And they've been trying that for as long as human beings have walked on the face of the earth. And as man probes deeper and deeper into the secrets of the universe around him, he discovers more and more that he's confronting a mystery that's untouchable and cannot be scaled and cannot be measured. And he stands face to face with pure force. Remember, was it Star Wars? "May the force be with you." Even Hollywood couldn't identify what that force was, so they just called it the force. Scientists never name it. In fact, they cannot name it, but the Scripture does, and the Scripture says that that force is Jesus Christ, that he holds everything in place, whether it's large or small. And all of the knowledge in the world is tied up in the person of Jesus Christ, because let's say that some of the laws of nature just suddenly ceased to exist. Let's take the law of gravity. What if that suddenly stopped working? What would happen? We'd be all flung into outer space. What if you were up in an airplane and it was time to land? You couldn't land because the plane is engineered to work with the law of gravity to bring it down. The same way with it taking off. Same way with cooking your food on the stove. If you start the burner up, the gas goes up, but what does gravity do? After it cooks your food, it pulls it back down, right? It does. The flame just doesn't go off into outer space. Jesus Christ is the one who's holding all the laws of the universe together so that man, through the knowledge that God has given him, can use those laws to work for our benefit. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. And it says that in verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Can I tell a joke here? We believe that that's why we believe that God is left-handed, because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. That's the joke. I think it's okay to laugh. You know what? When he had provided, after he had provided purification for sins, that's the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and he provided through his death purification for our sins so that we can come before God through the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need an earthly priest or another person. We don't need a prophet. We don't need a man of God. We can come into the very throne room of the universe. Can you imagine God up there in that vast throne room, and he's looking out over all those thousands, maybe millions of galaxies that he's created, and he comes down here, and he looks at this little galaxy with, now we only have 8 planets. We used to have 9, but Pluto got kicked out for some reason. And then he zeroes in on Earth, and then he zeroes in closer, and he comes down to where you live, Illinois or Wisconsin or whatever, and then your community, then your house, and then you. And God is interested, and he cares about you, so much so that Peter says, cast all your cares upon him, your anxieties. He cares for you. And the Bible says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so God says, I cared so much, I sent the Lord Jesus to purify you and to make you whole, to make you completely the fullness of who I intended you to be. That's what the writer says when he says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. And we find out later in the book of Revelation that as Jesus sits next to God, that he defends us from the attacks of the evil one. When the devil comes before God and says, you see that guy down there in Lafayette County, Wisconsin? Yeah. Well, you know what he thought and what he said? You know what he did? Jesus says, taken care of. He's already talked to me about it. There's no record of it. That's what Jesus has done on our behalf. When, after he had provided purification for our sins, and not only for us did he offer sacrifice and forgiveness and restoration, but for the whole world, for the earth, the creation that groans in despair, one day that will be restored. It will be as God intended it to be, and we'll live in perfect harmony with nature. Isaiah 65 talks about it, a lion lying down with the lamb and the infant sticking his hand in the viper's nest. and the street of gold in heaven, not streets, but street. We sing streets of gold, but it's actually one street. The crystal sea, the tree of life that produces 12 different fruits, the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the absence of sin in the world and society. That's what Jesus did when he provided purification for sins. He restored all of his creation. And so I'm not going to get through chapter 2, verse 4 today. We're going to close now. But for this week, our assignment is to be Jesus to someone, but it's also read back through these four verses. Maybe every day, just take 90 seconds, read those four verses, and then think about them. Think about what that means. Think about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone and the foundation of our faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for what this means. And I thank you that your Spirit was inspired someone to write this and for us to read it and to understand it, to bring into focus the full picture. I thank you for what it means in our relationship to you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and I'd like to also ask the Board of Elders if we could just meet for 2 minutes after the service to discuss an issue, and then you can go home. Thanks.
When your love, oh your love.